Our reading is from Matthew chapter 21, and we will be reading from the start of the chapter through to and including the end of verse 22. And I'm reading from the NRSV translation. When they had come near Jerusalem and had reached Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, just say this, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them immediately." This took place to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughters of Zion, look, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put their cloaks on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and that followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in turmoil, asking, "Who is this?" The crowds were saying, "This is the prophet, Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Then Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who were selling and buying in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he cured them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the amazing things that he did, and heard the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became angry and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you not read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself." He left them, went out of the city to Bethany, and spent the night there. In the morning, when he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the side of the road, he went to it and found nothing at all on it but leaves. He said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they were amazed, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" Jesus answered them, "Truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only will you do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be lifted up and thrown into the sea,' it will be done. Whatever you ask for in prayer with faith, you will receive." I'd like to ask Roger to come and speak to us, but may I pray for you first? Okay. Lord, we do thank you for Roger's ministry to us here over many decades. Lord, we ask that this morning you will bless his words, that you will fill him with your spirit, and that in his explanation of this passage and his challenge to us, Lord, that it will not be he that speaks, but it will be you through him. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. I think they've all gone. Oh no, there's one or two there. If you took this, Martin, it would keep it out of the way. Well, I think by now everybody's got the rough idea. This is Palm Sunday. It's the day of the year that the church remembers when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, and one might say it was the climax of his self-disclosure, revealing who he was to the people. It was more overt than he'd ever been, except once before. And that once was to the woman of Samaria, who was not a Jew but was a Samaritan. And the Lord felt it was safe to be able to say to her, "Yes, the one who's speaking to you is the Christ." But to everybody else, he always left it until the Spirit of God intuitively revealed to the people who it was that was speaking to them. But on this occasion, at the end of his ministry, the climax of let me put it very quickly. In Mark's Gospel, you see he preached around the western side of Galilee and did a tour there, and then came back home. Then he went around the whole of Galilee, getting a bit wider in the circle. And then he went a third time right out into the Gentile world, into Tyre and Sidon and down on the other side of the Jordan to Decapolis. Finally, coming up to Caesarea Philippi, which was at the top of the land of Palestine, he rode from Caesarea Philippi, he walked all the way down till he got to Jerusalem, and then this little, obviously staged arrangement to get an ass and ride into Jerusalem in an unquestionable way. He was the Messiah. He'd been, the theologians call it the hidden or the messianic secret. He kept it quiet. Until now, on this occasion, everyone could see who knew their Bibles, and they all did, from the tiniest ones to the oldest ones. They knew that this was the fulfillment of Zechariah in chapter 9, where it says, "Behold, your king comes to you, meek and lowly, riding upon an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass." More of that later. But as he rode into Jerusalem, they tore down tree branches and they waved them. You see, they didn't have flags like Jane had, and quite rightly and properly waved them over us. The only bit of palm tree waving that I saw this morning. Where were all the other flags? And people who object to flags, well, I think it's easier to have flags. There's not so much clearing up to do than tearing down branches of trees. So, but they did it as a means of exalting and rejoicing as Jesus rode into Jerusalem. There was quite a crowd with him, big crowd, multitude, it says. And there was a crowd that came out of Jerusalem, and the two met together. And that's what really triggered off the excitement. Because they knew that Psalm 118 had said that there would be a day when the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem, would come into Jerusalem, and the people would rejoice, and they would say, "Blessed, Hosanna, Hosanna." We would say today, "Oh, praise be," or "Glory, glory," or something like that. And they would all cry out, "Hosanna." It's all there in Psalm 118, if you read it carefully. And they were rejoicing that the coming one had come. That at last the messianic David's king had arrived on the scene. And he was the champion who was going to change the world and its direction. Going to change the human race from just going down into death and nothingness. And would raise up to lead the people of God from death to life. And it was going to be a triumphant moment. They'd waited and waited and waited. That psalm had not yet been fulfilled, where it says that they would cry out, "Hosanna to the coming one," and that "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." It was all there, but it never happened yet. And now Jesus was clearly making it happen. Anybody could see then, this was a disclosure of his true person, who he really was. This unique, there's never been a man before like him, and there'll never be a man later since. He was the revelation of God to man as a man, so that men and women could understand him and could understand what God is like. It was a terrific moment of self-disclosure to the people. So as he rides into Jerusalem, you'll see that people began to talk after this great, mission that had taken place in different stages throughout of Israel. Now this moment, he'd been to Jerusalem before, we should say that. Like a good Jew, he'd come up three times a year. But the first three Gospels don't make much of that. You can see a hint or two that he did it. John tells us of the occasions when Jesus came to Jerusalem and then went back again and worked either across the Jordan, where John had been baptizing, or up in the north around Galilee. But now coming down into Jerusalem, where he was not quite so well known as the rest of the land knew him, together the people were driven into great excitement. Like a chemical reaction beginning and exploding. Was this the moment that they'd been waiting for? Who is this, they asked. In verse 10, you'll see it. Thank you very much, Jason, you've got it right. You can't quite read it at the back, though. Who is this, it says. And that's verse 10 of the passage that we read. They all wanted that. Do you really think it is the Messiah? Do you think it is the one that God has sent? Is this the coming one? But they weren't, you know, they were waiting for some further illumination. Well, he's riding on an ass, that's what it says. And everybody was getting more and more excited. Now, the answer to that question, which Palm Sunday raises for all of us, is in three, not clear statements, but parabolic, or if you like, dramatic events to actually say or answer the question, who is this? He is this, this, and this. And the three stories are the story of riding on an ass, the next story that we had it read to us, is the story of going into the temple and cleansing the temple, as we say sometimes. And then finally, the cursing of the fig tree. Another problematic story, which lots of people have tried to understand, and many say they can't. But there are three parabolic, dramatic acts which answer the question, who is this? And this is how Jesus is disclosing himself to Israel before the final great blow in his victory march from Caesarea Philippi down to Jerusalem is thrown, the bomb that is thrown right into the middle of the politicians, the religious leaders, the economics of Jerusalem. And the cross is erected and Jesus dies. That's God's final blow to the world, the flesh, and the devil. This is God disclosing who he is, what he is like, right into the midst of all the opposition that was arrayed against our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a tremendous moment. And thank you for reminding me. It's time I looked at my watch. In order to tell you, not a lot of time to take up and declare the terrific impact that this was in the story of our Lord and in the story of the history of the world. We'll look at each one of those very quickly, because as in all biblical interpretation, I've been reading the Bible for an awful long time. There'll always be something that takes you by surprise. And there is something in each of those stories which I think will take you by surprise. The first story concerning the Jesus coming in riding on an ass. Matthew is different from the other Gospels. All the Gospels recount this event, of course, but Matthew is different. He takes the verses from the passage in Zechariah chapter 9 and verses 9 and 10, the verses that say, behold, your king comes to you, meek and lowly, riding on an ass, and he is coming with salvation, and so forth. He takes those verses, but he says there was one, an ass, and two, a colt. He says there were two animals that Jesus rode on. How do you ride on two animals? He is very insistent on this. The others don't bother about the mother of the colt. They just say Jesus rode on the colt. Matthew says the colt and also the donkey. In fact, the Greek that is quoted here, but interestingly enough, Simon's translation rather hides it. The Greek version that had already been translated of the Old Testament actually doesn't say just a donkey, but the burden-bearing donkey. In fact, that is the way in which the NASB has got it translated, or any other version, the beast of burden. So there was a colt, and there was the colt of a beast of burden. There were two. Now, if it's a little donkey that's never been ridden on before, which we're told that in Mark's Gospel, then it was very, very reasonable to take the mother along with the donkey. So that was just common sense, because otherwise the donkey might be right out of hand and frightened, whereas if mother donkey is there, the colt donkey, the baby one, would calm down a bit. But there's more to it than that. We're going to see that there's a declaration of the sort of Messiah that Jesus is. We've already had the hint at it when Martin said to us it wasn't going to be like a great white charger that you come riding in and the triumphal march of soldiers behind you. It wasn't going to be like that. But it was still going to be kingly. And one of the mistakes that many commentators have made is to think that the only part of this story that's being emphasized is that Jesus rode on a donkey, not on a horse. In actual fact, it's much more subtle than that, because kings used to ride on donkeys. Do you know that? If you went back to the Old Testament, you find David rode on a donkey, that Absalom rode on a donkey, that when there was a proclamation that Solomon was going to be king, he rode on a donkey. Donkeys were not kingly. Many, many kings rode on donkeys. But the difference is this. Jesus rode on both of them. He rode on the mother that was not a kingly donkey, came in with the mother, but a beast of burden. That's the exact translation from the Greek of the Old Testament. The Greek translation of the Old Testament. The mother was a beast of burden, had spent her whole life carrying things for human beings. The little colt, he was new to the business, but he did represent that also he was a kingly animal. The male colt would carry the king. And so Jesus was a king, riding on a donkey, just like David, just like Solomon, just like others that were there in the Old Testament days. But he's also, they threw the clothes over both the animals, it says, and he sat on them. Well, sat on the clothes, probably, rather than both at the same time. That would be difficult. But the whole of the picture is saying to us that the kind of kingdom that Jesus is bringing in is not like the Old Testament Davidic kingdom where you're riding on a colt, but he is carrying like the ass, like the mother. He's carrying the burdens of the world, a beast of burden, as he rides to the cross where he will ride in death on the tree and will carry everything that is necessary as a burden-bearing animal for the sake of humanity. He carries the sins of the world. And yet at the same time, he is king, nonetheless, as he rides on what everybody would see. Oh, well, that's a kingly colt. That's the right thing to have. But not with the majestic pomp that goes with the military leaders and the politicians of the world of that day. But riding in as one who is able to handle a little colt who's never been broken in yet, but he's still there as king. He can still reign. Do you believe that? That the Jesus that hangs on the cross and carries the burdens and the sins of the world looks as though he's been defeated and has been crucified in weakness is strong enough to be a real king in people's lives. In your life, in my life. That is the subtlety of this wonderful event of the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. I want the Lord to break me into order, to let him ride on me. I have thanked him that there is also the beast of burden there too, because he had to do that as well. And he rides on both. He carries both things. Imagine that little colt carrying Jesus on his back, falling over all these wretched palm branches and clothes that people are throwing on. They didn't have a red carpet, they just put their clothes down there, tripping over them. hot day, perspiring, sweating along. And you know, they can't even see he's on a colt here. He might be on anything, because he's head and shoulders, and there's so many people in the crowd. All those that came out of Jerusalem, all those that are coming behind, mingling together, hosanning them all over the place. Hosanna here and Hosanna there. And there's such a noise. And I can't see anything because the coats have all fallen over my head. And yet in the midst of all of that, Jesus is riding as king. Have you ever felt like that? The coats are all over your head. You don't know where you're going. You don't know why it's so difficult. Don't you think it'd be easier if they took the coats off and picked them off the floor and didn't have all these palm branches all over the place, leaving leaves everywhere? Wouldn't you think it'd have been easier? Shouldn't life be easier than this? The trouble is, it just isn't. It just isn't. It never has been, never will be. And thank God, we've got a king, we've got a Messiah who's dealt with this, so he can do something about it, despite the fact that that's what life is like. He can reign, and he will go on reigning, he'll go on riding, as it were, on you, to enable him to be seen by the crowd. We don't need to be seen. In fact, the more we're seen, the less he is. The more we're thought to be seeable, pop stars, clever, we hide the reality of who Jesus is and what our God is really like. As he rides on, ride on to die, says one of our hymns, but we don't sing it anymore. Ride on in majesty. And he goes to the cross to carry the burdens of the world. I'm glad about that. But I reckon I've taken too long on the little donkey when I've got two more pictures to present. So what's the next one? Well, we could talk about cleansing the temple. Most theologians think that the story, as John tells it, is the same as the story that the synoptics say. I don't think that's true. John tells us when Jesus was unknown, a rough peasant-looking artisan, perhaps, coming up from Galilee into Jerusalem. They didn't know who he was. And this upstart goes the first time at the beginning of his ministry, John chapter 2, and he does some dramatic things in the temple. I won't go into them, but if you read it carefully, you see it's different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where he comes at the end of his ministry. And here he presents himself cleansing the temple. Not exactly cleansing the temple, but here's the thing. He's just healed a couple of blind men. I reckon they're still following him. That's just in the previous chapter. But because we've got chapters in the way, you forget. And really, they're there. They're probably in the temple too. And they're all the children. And they start crying out because they're excited. We've already heard this morning, children can have very real spiritual aspirations. It isn't just simply that they're copying. They did copy their parents, of course. But they can have their own individual relationship with our Lord Jesus. And the children begin to cry out. I love it, don't you? Because, see, those children generally wouldn't go into the temple. They'd be kept back. And certainly people who were blind and lame, they wouldn't be allowed into the temple. And I want to show you that David was not quite the nice guy you thought he was. You know? David was a good guy. He was quite an outstanding leader. He was the sort of person that was necessary for what God was seeking to do. But David was a bit of a rogue, really. I'm going to take you back to Samuel and to 2 Samuel. And 2 Samuel chapter 5. And just listen to this. Now the king, that's David, 1,000 years before Jesus come, and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, they were the people who lived in Jerusalem, to the inhabitants of the land. And they said to David, you shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame shall turn you away, thinking, David can't enter here. It was such a strongly fortified city. Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is in the city of David now. And David said on that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. Doesn't sound too good, does it? Through the water tunnel. And so these lame and blind that have been, they've been mocking David with, even the lame and the blind keep you out. That's implied, what they're implying. He says, if you get into the Jebusites, don't have mercy on any of them. Kill off the blind and the lame. Therefore, they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. So David had a kingdom that was pretty good at slaughtering the blind and the lame. But Jesus goes into the temple, and the blind and the lame come with him, and he healed them. So yes, Jesus was the Davidic king. He belonged to the dynasty of David, but his kingdom was not like David's kingdom. That's why he was so misunderstood. He was not going to slaughter the Romans, the miseries who brought such exploitation and misery and suffering to the world. He was not going to do that. He was bringing in a kingdom, which was a kingdom of humility, meekness, lowliness of heart. For I'm meek and lowly of heart, he had said, and here it's coming out again as he rides into Jerusalem. A kingdom that reigns through meekness and lowliness. It is, brothers and sisters, in Christ. It is not the kingdoms of this world that we serve. We're not an alternative kingdom in a sense of the kingdoms of this world. So either you want to be in the Jewish kingdom, or you want to be in the Arab kingdom, or you want to be in the kingdom of the United Kingdom, or whatever. The kingdom that Jesus has brought in, and as a dear old friend of mine who was a German and imprisoned by the Nazis, is now with his master now in heaven, but he once, when he was asked what his kingdom was, what nation he came from, replied, because he was fed up with being a German, he's fed up with being sent to Canada, he was fed up with coming back to England, and he just said, heavenly. His kingdom was heavenly. And they said, oh, I can't put that down here on the form. They were filling up a form for him. He said, you can't put it down. What are you? He said, 1 minute after you're dead. Oh, I don't know. He said, well, I'm heavenly now and I'm heavenly then. Whatever you are, we belong to a heavenly kingdom. Amen. It doesn't reign like David did, who hated the lame and the blind because they couldn't fight for him. Jesus came, broke the rules in that sense, because he's going to get rid of the temple. There's a new temple coming into being. We don't need the sacrifices anymore, because he was going to the cross to make them redundant. And he'd come in to reign in meekness and humility of heart. And he'd brought in a kingdom that was different. David, Pharaoh, who was speaking to us at the men's breakfast yesterday, we had a great men's breakfast, bacon, sausages, all the things that we shouldn't eat, you know, and our wives won't let us eat, but there it was. Now that's unfair. Faith does actually feed me quite well. And he told the story of an Iranian girl, a Christian, so full of Jesus, she was always leading people to Christ. So she was put in prison. You know, that will happen to you if you go to Iran and you start talking to people about Jesus. You will be in prison. And there she was with loads and big open, well, big room, open, sort of all living together. Political offenders, people who had all sorts of problems and difficulties in their lives, all sorts of hindrances of having any decent relationships. But she felt that she had to love her enemies. And so she started to share with one of the leading women who governed, who was in charge of the prison, or the part she was in. And of course she lost the respect of loads of these political offenders who were screaming at her and shouting at her because she was loving her enemies. And they were on the other side. That lot, they're not ours. They don't belong to us. But she believed she wanted to live in the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who said, love your enemies. So she did. Treated the woman with respect, gave her a New Testament, was discharged from prison 4 years later. But the woman came to find her, because she hadn't said goodbye, to say she wanted the whole Bible now in Iranian. Because it's been a modern translation. She wanted the whole Bible. He said, well, I'll give you one when you've read the whole of the New Testament. She said, oh, I've passed that on already. I want now the rest of the story. The kind of kingdom that Jesus was presenting himself as the king was indeed that he was of the line of David and was prophesied and promised, but he had a different way and a different power whereby he governed and led people. And it is so different. You either love it or you hate it. And these who were hated by David are the ones that Jesus loves and heals in the temple. The temple has now become a place of bringing understanding and light to blind people. It's a place where healing takes place for broken lives and broken souls. The house of God is not just the bricks and mortar which you push everybody in. It's the house of God that's made up of human beings. And that's the sort of kingdom that he's riding in to proclaim to people. There are lots of little innuendos and subtleties of interpretation if you meditate into God's word. One last one. I can see I have 3 minutes because my watch is a minute. No. I'm all right. The third symbol of answering who is he? The third symbol is the parable of the fig tree. The fig tree was a symbol of Israel. It was a symbol that you can find in Jeremiah. I've put the verses up there, I think. And you can find it in other places in the Old Testament too. That God's people regarded as a fruitful tree. They just loved figs. And of course the symbolism goes right the way back to the Garden of Eden. Mm-hmm. So when Jesus curses the fig tree, people are saying, oh, what on earth do you have to do that for? Well, you see, humanity is cursed. Humanity that goes back to our original parents. For however it was, and whatever details are parables and whatever are literal, it's very hard to say, but the theology of Genesis is very profound. That when you sin, not only do you want to hide from God, but you want to hide from each other. And so they clothe themselves with fig leaves, right from the earliest days. And Jesus is cursing fig leaf religion, which tries to cover us up rather than to be exposed to one another. Now listen, because I'm sorry I'm going to take 1 minute more. And you know I go on and on about it. So forgive me. You cannot do without the church, the people of God. You need them to remind you of your fig leaves and to strip you of your religiosity and of your pretense and where you are hiding from God because you're hiding from each other. Uh-huh. That is the action that Jesus is promoting when he curses the fig tree because there's no fruit, only leaves. And it's saying, my religion is just leaves, fig leaves. We know it's figs because John tells us so. Well, I think all the Gospels do actually. But you've got these leaves on the tree, but no figs to bring sweetness and pleasure to to Jesus who is looking. God comes looking. He's looking at our lives today. He can see there's so much about them that only can be cursed. God can't say that's good when it's bad, because he's truth. But he has found a way, not of clothing us with pretense, but clothing us with his righteousness and his truth, and gives the church the job of stripping religiosity off us. So many churches will make you more religious, hiding from one another. And then in the end you get to the point of, oh, I love Jesus, but I hate, you know, Constantine, the church. I'm superior to the church. It's full of such a lot of rough old bunch of lewd fellows as a baser sort, or something like that. That's King James Version. If you love God and you want to be open so that he can find you and not hide from him because you're ashamed, you will need one another to help you to be real with each other, and that helps you to be real with God. You understand? You with me? I can't do without the church. I'm such a rotten old so-and-so. I need the church to keep stripping any religiosity off me so that I'm clear and clean before him and clear and clean before them. All right? That is the kingdom of Jesus. And it is so different. It's not a fig tree that's producing just leaves. It's a fig tree that's producing fruit. Amen. And I don't know about you. I'm not content with the fruit that I've seen in my life. Are you? Of the influence on people, bringing them to Christ, of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, temperance, meekness, joy. You know, the things that belong to the fruit of the Spirit. I'm not content with how much fruit I've got. I don't think I'll give him an awful lot amount of pleasure. I wish I could give him more. But Lord, please stop me being leafy and make me a bit fruitful. Got the idea? And you're going to help me do it, aren't you? You're going to tell me when I'm pompous old so-and-so instead of like Jesus, meek and lowly of heart. Amen? Amen. Well, have a happy Palm Sunday. 3 Lord Jesus, thank you so much for the fact that you carried our burdens. You took them to the cross. Our burdens of sin, our burdens of anxiety, our burdens of unbelief, our burdens of self-righteousness, our burdens of hiding from you, and our burdens of hiding from each other. Salvage us, we pray you, O Lord, through the power of your lovely cross, in which we will glory in the cross of Christ and nothing else. And Lord, we pray that this Easter may be an Easter of your power in our lives as we seek to live according to your kingdom. We want your kingdom to come, your will to be done on earth, in our earth, as it is in heaven. We ask this, exposing our hearts to you in these moments. Come, Holy Spirit of God, deliver us, Lord Jesus. Receive us into your temple of your heart, Lord God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.